we have so far, if I remember correctly, that's what we've covered. Remember that we're in chapter 5 of the confession. Okay, we're looking at divine providence. And what we've seen so far, we just looked at the summary. Paragraph 1 of the confession is a summary of the doctrine. We looked at the author, the foundation, the essence, the objects, the nature, the compatibility, and the determining causes, as well as the goal of providence. From that point, we started moving into some of the other paragraphs, and we're spending a considerable amount of time on this chapter because it is so important. This is a very practical doctrine. It's not something that's just, you know, heady. It's not just intellectual, but it's practical in that how you understand God's providence as being the outworking of God's decrees, it will affect how you respond to your circumstances in life. You follow what I mean? In other words, if we understand that everything that happens in our life is happens providentially, in other words, God brings it into our life, then if we understand that from a biblical perspective, then how we deal with adversity, how we deal with weakness, how we deal with sin, with tragedy, as well as dealing with the good things that come into our life. How do you deal with fortune, with good fortune, and that type of thing? How you handle each and every one of these will be dependent upon your view of God's providence. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, which is a great portion of Proverbs, it's the sayings of Agur, A-G-U-R, and some of it is just absolutely profound. Well, it's all profound, it's scripture, but some of it is just so telling. And one of the things that Agur says, he's praying, and he says that he's asking for two things before he dies. And the first thing that he asks for is, give me neither riches nor poverty. And then he goes on to explain why. He says, don't give me riches, because I'm afraid that if you give me riches, I'll think that I've done this on my own, and I'll become boastful, and I'll deny you. Don't give me poverty, because I'm afraid that if I don't have enough, then I'll become a thief and I'll steal, and it'll cause your name to come into disrepute. That's the essence of what Agur says. What he's doing, what he's praying, is he understands the role of providence in your life. In other words, he knows there's a propensity of men that when good things happen is to claim the credit. Look what I've done. We see this especially, and this is a big sore point with me with athletics. I love athletics. I played sports right through high school. Even after high school, when I went on the police department, I played and we had leagues. I love sports, love to watch sports. Mets won last night. That's worth something. Oh, in fact, Kathleen ripped out a picture in Newsday. I should have brought it in. It was from a church in Huntington Station, Joshua Baptist Church or something like that. And on it says, God loves everybody, even the Mets. Just shows some poor theology, but all right. But when we, in sports, you ever notice that what happens in modern athletics is when somebody does something right, what's the first thing they do? They're pumping their fist, they're going, we're number one, and it's just, you know, like an incredible display of ego when somebody wins, okay? And Agur recognizes, hey, if I win, if I have blessings, it's because of you. And see, and there's where the doctrine of providence comes over. I mean, even if we have certain abilities, or even if whether it's athletic ability, whether it's intellectual ability, even the looks that we have, if we happen to be good looking and, you know, people look at you that way, what does that have to do with you? You didn't do it. Everything that you have is a gift from God. And he brings not only those type of things, but the circumstances of life he brings into your presence and into your circumstances by his providence. Okay? That's why this doctrine is so crucial, that we understand that all things work together for good. You know, that's what we're studying actually this morning in our study in Romans. And so it's crucial that we understand this doctrine of providence. Now what we've done is we've looked at in section one, we've looked at the summary of the statement. Then we started, and sections 2 through 7 are the major concerns. And remember, we said that there are major concerns because a misunderstanding of this doctrine can be taken too far. We can either go into hyper-Calvinism or fatalism, or we can deny the doctrine. And so there's some concerns. And in section 2, we looked at the concession and an assertion. And let me put that down. That's the way we've looked at first, we looked at a concession. All right, that we understand that everything is coming from God, okay? And then we looked at an assertion, and that is that though everything, God causes all things, that does not mean that he's the author of sin, okay? But even that, then we have the qualification, all right? And the qualification is that even though God is the cause of all things, the first cause, and though he's not the author of sin, yet he is most definitely the first cause. Okay? So even the fact that there is evil in the world is because God has decreed it, and he has worked that out providentially. Okay? In section 3, and that's where this comes in section 3, this is what we saw. And I'll read that paragraph again. God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. Okay, what we're looking at here in this section, in paragraph 3, is that sin, firstly, is general, okay? And then we're going to look at sin and his children. And then we're going to look at sin and the ungodly. And that's what's going to follow. In other words, God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means that he's free to work without, above, and against him at his pleasure. Now let's look at paragraph 4, which is the first part of this. This is sin in general. Okay, and again, the confession specifies each and every one of these. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that his determinate counsel extends itself even to the first fall and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, which he also most wisely and powerfully boundeth, and also otherwise ordereth and governeth, in a manifold dispensation to his most holy ends, yet so as the sinfulness of their acts proceeds only from the creatures and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Right. That's a general statement of sin. Okay? And here's the point that we need to make. Look at what it says. The Almighty, even though he's infinite in goodness, his wisdom is unsearchable, and he is so far above us that his determinate counsel extends itself even to the first fall. In other words, that first fall was decreed, and God providentially brought about his decree. Make no mistake about it. If God hadn't decreed it and providentially brought it about, Adam and Eve would not have sinned. Okay, that's why the confession says this is a statement of sin in general. Okay, why is there sin in the world? We can blame it on Adam. We can blame it on Satan, but ultimately there is sin in the world because God decreed that sin should come into the world. Let me just pause there, because a lot of people struggle at that particular point. Does everybody follow that? The reason there is sin in the world is that God has decreed it, and not only did he decree it, but then by his acts of providence worked it out that Adam and Eve would in fact sin. Everybody got it? Why?
For his glory.
Okay, for his glory. But why sin? If God is all good. See, and in fact, let me just pause here, because in college classes, especially in philosophy classes in college, if you have an anti-Christian, which you've got unless you're in a Christian school, you've got a 99% chance of coming across an ungodly philosophy professor. The number of philosophy professors who are Christian, you can probably count them on one hand. Okay? So what they'll do is they'll say, here's the dilemma of Christianity. You can have a sovereign God and there be sin in the world. And here's the way they'll express it. Here's why. Because the sovereign God, you say that God is all good, if you're a Christian. Yes. Okay. Then that means that God wouldn't want sin in the world. Because if he's good, why would a good God want sin in the world? So therefore, God could not possibly have wanted sin in the world. So he can't be good. Or, if he is good, then he can't be sovereign, or he can't be omnipotent, because then this evil came into the world despite him, which means he can't be sovereign. So, see, and that's the dilemma. They call it a little chestnut that they put before you. You can't have it both ways. Either your God is sovereign and not good, or he's good and he's not sovereign. How do you answer that? See, and this is where a lot of Christian kids get tripped up. How do we answer that? That's a question.
Well, sin highlights God's perfection.
Okay. Need to go a little further than that. I mean, imagine now I'm, Professor Joe Atheist for a moment. And I'm challenging you, and I'm saying, you can't have it both ways. You're going to have to convince me somehow. How can you say that God is sovereign, or he's omnipotent, and he's all good, when we got sin in the world? Look at all the misery. Look at all the suffering. How do you answer that? And this, by the way, this is a very real situation that most of our college young people will come across. Either this particular question, there's a couple of others. One is, can God create a rock bigger than he can lift? Okay? How do you answer these questions? All right, we got one that sin highlights the goodness of God, or the glory of God. How else? Come on. Yeah, I can't answer all the questions. Somebody take a stab. Go ahead.
Also, Jesus Christ can come into the world because that's his plan from the beginning. So if there was no sin, what would he have to save us from?
Okay, but why is that important? If sin didn't come into the world, I wouldn't need a Savior. Okay. All right. It's on the right track. All right. Let me just sum it up this way. The only answer that we can give is what's revealed to us. We don't want to fall into the realm of speculation. And it's in Romans 9, which we'll be getting to somewhat soon, is the idea that sin has come into the world to accomplish a good purpose. That's the essence of it. And both Jerry and Dave hit on aspects of it. God decreed and then providentially brought sin into the world to accomplish a good purpose, and that purpose could not be accomplished without it. Now, we can ask the question and try to go deeper and say, but why sin? And that's where we go, and that's where Paul actually stops us and say, wait a minute, you've gone too far. We can't ask God the why questions, but we can answer the questions that he has revealed to us, and that is, sin is accomplishing a good purpose for God. It is all, it's accomplishing his glory, and as we will see, even in the message this morning a little bit, no, I'm sorry, that'll be next week's. I had to split it this morning. That the focus and the essence of this world is not you and I, but it's God. And until and unless we come to that understanding, we're going to have a lot of questions that just don't make sense to us and things that we're going to say is unfair. This is where Paul gets to in Romans 9, where he starts talking about, does not the potter have the right over the clay? We may not understand it. We might say, but isn't there some other way that God could have accomplished his purpose without bringing sin into the world and without the misery coming? The answer to that is no. Because if the answer to that is yes, then Christ died needlessly. You see what I mean? So it's that crucial that we understand, the doctrine of his decrees and his providence with sin in general. That's what section 4 does here. And then it goes on to describe the providence of God in his children. In other words, he gets more specific. So look at section 5. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own heart, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for other just and holy ends, so that whatsoever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment for his glory and their good. Now, this is exactly where we're living right now in Romans 8:28. Okay? Notice what it says. Whatever comes into you, if you're a child of God, and this is important too, because this promise is only for the child of God. The non-believer has no claim to this. What the confession says, what the scripture teaches, is that at times God leaves you, either he takes his hand off and allows Satan to come and bring temptations, either for chastisement for something that you've done, which he does tell us, that we are disciplined as children, and that chastisement can come in all different fashions. With the exception of one, what is it that we will never undergo as chastisement? Romans 8:1. Condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, so that's part of the glory of what we see in his providence, is that even though he may at times bring chastisement into our path in the form of suffering, in some form of illness, temptations, or whatever it happens to be, even in the midst of that, there is no condemnation. That's exactly what we've been studying in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation. And remember the context of the few verses that we've been looking at, and that is that suffering is not inconsistent with the Christian life. Okay? But That's not the only reason that we might have suffering. Sometimes it's just to teach us. You know, and one of the things the confession says is that, you know, there are times that the Christian can actually get haughty. You know, you're receiving the blessings of God, you think everything's fine, and again, you can lapse into this idea that I got everything under control. I'm doing my Bible reading, I go to church, I honor the Sabbath day, I tithe, I got it made. I don't have to worry about a thing. And we can actually start to get haughty, thinking that it's the things that we are doing is what is keeping us in a state of blessedness. And God always wants His children to be humble, and so sometimes He will just turn us over to the depravity of our own heart for a season, is what the confession says. What? To teach us. Because God wants us always to be in utter dependence upon Him. And so that's why so many of these other things. But there's also the idea that sometimes the suffering that we endure is for no other reason than for His glory. And that's where we looked at the blind man in John, where the disciples asked, you know, who sinned? His parents or him, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither. He was born blind for the glory of God. Okay. So there's this whole idea, the whole idea behind the decrees of God and the providence of God is the sovereignty of God. We need to understand, and always in utter dependence upon Him, that He is the sovereign, omnipotent God of the universe, and that everything that we have, every good and perfect gift, comes from Him. And that's one of the reasons that we go through periods of time. And again, as Paul has shown us in Romans 8, sometimes, okay, suffering comes because it's one of the ways that we share in the sufferings of Christ, and it prepares us for glory. A little bit different than some of the Word of Faith teaching, isn't it? Health, wealth, and prosperity. That's what life. That, live like a king's kid. This is. You should have it all, and you don't suffer whatsoever. You know, if you're suffering, it's because you've got a lack of faith. You've done something wrong. No. You may be called to suffer just for Christ's sake. Okay, but it's. But the benefit of understanding this doctrine of providence is that if we understand that all of this is coming from the hand of a God who has adopted us as children and is doing everything for our benefit, do you see how that makes it easier for us to bear it? For us to go through it? For us to be joyful through it? How can we be joyful in the midst of great suffering and great illness, great weakness? Because we understand God's accomplishing His purpose in us and through us, yes.
Yeah, and also with reference to the message, I think it was last week or maybe the week before, about hope, it impacts your understanding or your apprehension of the hope that Paul's talking about. Because if you focus all of the things that are going on and you're dealing with a God who can't control those circumstances, He's not behind those circumstances. Well, there goes the undergirding of your hope. You can't really have much because you don't know what's coming around the bend. Mm-hmm. But if you know it's coming from the hand of your Heavenly Father, and it's designed to either, you know, I would say gently chastise you, really, because mm-hmm. you deserve hell for a Christian sin, you know, the truth. But chastise, you know, that gentle smack, nudge coming along. Comes alongside us, you would have to say, compared to what we deserve and what an ungodly will, you know, rightfully get at the end of the month, but then just how, you know, how He just treats us and, you know, and that hope really,
sure.
You know, kind of like cements.
Absolutely. And in fact, you know, today is kind of. We could call it Sovereignty Day here at Hope because we're in the providence of finishing up the providence of God. The title of the message for this morning is Sovereignty and Hope, which is That's Romans 8:28. And then for the afternoon Bible study, Dave isn't here today, so I'm teaching. And I decided to just follow through on the same theme. And so the title of what we're going to be studying at the afternoon service is If God is Sovereign, Why Pray? We're going to be looking at the idea of sovereignty in prayer. And what does the Scripture say about that? Because again, I mean, we've been going full tilt on this for about 3 weeks in the Sunday school hour. The decrees of God, you can't mess with them. If He decrees it, it's going to come to pass. Nothing comes to pass without His decrees. The providence is the outworking of God's decrees. And if all of that is true, then why pray? And there are Christians, by the way, who develop that attitude. It doesn't matter what I pray. I mean, it's going to happen anyway. There are those who don't evangelize for the same reason. Say, oh, hey, if God has chosen who's going to come, what do I have to, you know, give the gospel? They're going to come. God has decreed it. It will come about. And see, that's just a poor view of what the sovereignty of God means and the outworking of God's grace and our role in all of this. So we're going to look specifically this afternoon in the Bible study at the sovereignty of God and prayer. You know, if God is sovereign, why pray? But we're going to finish up this morning here in this section. And the chapter... I can't get that right. Why do I keep doing that? It's chapter 5, section 6. Okay? Sin in the ungodly is the heading here. And let me read that. As for those wicked and ungodly men, whom God as a righteous judge for former sin doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraws the gifts which they had, and exposes them to such objects as their corruptions makes occasion of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lust, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves even under those means which God uses for the softening of others. Now, that's a mouthful, but here's, in essence, here's what the confession is saying. And again, this is coming right from Scripture. Notice how God deals so differently with His children and with the ungodly. And this is why you have to understand, you know, our doctrine of election so clearly, which we're going to be looking at probably next week, most specifically in Romans 29 and 30. But God adopts His children and treats them with love. He's good to His people. He's always good to His people. He's only good to His people. Everything He does, even the bad things that come into our life, He takes and turns around and uses it for our benefit. For the non-believer, for the non-Christian, just the opposite is what happens. So that even the good things that He gives them, they use for their own destruction. John Gerstner once put it this way. He says, I'm going to give you the definition of a blessing and a tragedy. A blessing, anything that happens in the life of the believer. You follow? Because if it's ultimately going to, even a tragedy in the life of, and there are tragedies in the life of a believer, but in the long run, they turn out to be blessings because God's going to take even those tragedies and work it out for your good. So that's a blessing, even though it was a tragedy. His definition of a tragedy, he says, anything that happens in the life of a non-believer. Non-believer wins the lottery. What a tragedy. They never get sick a day in their life. That's a tragedy. They seem to live happily ever after. That's a tragedy. Because in the end, it's going to be used for their destruction. Do you follow what he was saying? And that's exactly what the confession is saying here, that God, all he has to do is leave the unbeliever to himself, and the hardness of his own heart will continue to harden it so that eventually even the things that he uses to draw his elect to salvation harden the heart of the unbeliever even more. Now, you've probably experienced this, where you try to, you know, somebody is going through a difficult time and you try to give them the gospel. Ever have anybody get angry with you? Why are you bothering me with that now? Can't you see I'm hurting, and why are you talking religion? Ever have anybody respond to you that way? I mean, they want you to pray, but they don't want to hear truth. They don't want to hear anything about sin, repentance, okay? So if you come with the very message that will give life, they are so blinded, so hardened, that they actually rail against it. You've heard me mention Christopher Hitchens. You know, he's one of the leading atheists now, and you know, he's a very prolific writer. And the thing that sticks in his craw the most is the idea of a vicarious atonement. Is that stupid? Nobody else can pay for your sins. I reject that out of hand, he said. He's rejected the very thing that would give him life. And he rails against it. I mean, even with cursing, he rails against it. And that's why he says his conclusion is that Christianity is bad. That's his conclusion. Christianity is bad. It's bad for the world. It's bad for individuals. That's what happens when the heart is hardened. That's what sin does. See, God can bring sin into the life of the believer for chastisement, to restore the person, always for a good person. When sin comes in front of the non-believer, it always results in further hardening and destruction. See, so sin is not, the problem of sin in the world is not a simple one. And it has different purposes depending on how it comes and who it comes to. God can take the heinous sin of one of his children and turn it around for the ultimate good. Let's just give one quick example. David. All right? Terrible sin. Murder, adultery. Okay? How has God turned that around for blessing? Have you read Psalm 51? Has not Psalm 51 been a blessing to almost, has to be for every Christian who has ever read it? Have you ever been down in the dumps and wrestling, you know, with your salvation? And then you come and you read Psalm 51 and you can see the heart of David and his heart of mourning over his sin, which is what we all need to do. Yes?
Yeah, regarding what you were saying about prayer,
the afternoon, yes.
But how important that is, because when you bring the truth to someone and they do exactly what you say, it becomes hostile. And let's say you're another person. Let's say the person's either somebody you work with, a neighbor, or even a member of the family. And you see that they've never gotten sick, they enjoy privilege, they have a job, they've never lost a job, they've never been out of work, they have every good gift that God's given them. Okay? And yet they don't. Then you come to them with the gospel. Well, they're so self-secure, okay? But they don't need what you have to say. So that's where I think prayer comes in. You have to pray because they're not going to, you're going to have to dust the shoes off there.
Sure.
But that's where prayer comes in, because while they might not hear, our prayers are effective. And so we can pray on behalf of them, even because we don't know if they're right.
Yeah.
So that's where our prayers are absolutely essential. It's, they may not receive our words.
Sure.
Unless God is working.
The last section, the relation of providence to the care of the church. And what we see is, though God providentially orders everything that comes to pass, to the elect and the non-elect, to even the creatures of the forest, to, you know, the whole world is under his providential care. Providence is designed by God to be especially effective to his church. Everything that God has ordained to happen in this world is ordained to see that the church accomplish its mission. Because the church is the bride of Christ, we are one with him, and Christ has ordained it that he is waiting in heaven. That's what Hebrews 6 says. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 says. Peter says it in Acts 2. It's written in Psalm 110. Christ is waiting in heaven until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. That's the Great Commission. And that's what, and so if that's the very purpose for which Christ came to earth, to manifest the glory of God here on earth, that's what will happen. And so everything that is, all of providence works around especially for the good of the Church of Jesus Christ. And of course the individual members of it. Now everybody else is subject to God's providence, but it's not working out for their good. That claim is only made by the church. Now do you see again how, that's why I say, this is, I know it's a very deep doctrine, but it's a very practical doctrine. It's practical in that how do you live your life? What is your attitude day in and day out? Paul talks about the secret of contentment in Philippians 4. Are you content in the circumstances that God has given you? Are you continuing to advance the kingdom? Do you understand your purpose here on earth and how that fits in with God providentially bringing these things into your path? It is all relative to that. If we have a poor view of the decrees of God and the providence of God, we're not going to be accomplishing the purpose that God set before us in the right way. Or we're going to do so with an attitude of despair or discouragement. How many Christians are discouraged and in despair? You need not be. Not if you understand His providence as the outworking of His decrees. So it's an extremely important doctrine. And we're going to close right there. We finished this section, and we spent a good deal of time. Again, we can talk about it at lunch if you have some particular problems. I know it's very deep, and I know it's probably different than what you've heard in a lot of different places, but here's what I do, is I challenge you to take this confession, look up the Scripture, look at the Word of God, and see if this isn't exactly what the Word of God teaches. If it's not, come back and we'll rip that page out of the confession. And confession's not infallible. But I think you're going to find this is exactly what the Word of God teaches. All right? Okay, let's pray. Father, we are so great. We are so grateful that you are the sovereign God of the universe, that you do work all things together for the good of your church. And Father, we pray that you would help us to acknowledge your sovereignty, but to do so, Father, in a way that gives glory to you. Not that we would become complacent, and certainly not that we would ever become fatalistic, but that, Father, that it would spur us on to action, understanding that you have ordained it, that you have put good works before us. You've told us that we are saved unto good works that you prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us walk in the good works that you've set before us with enthusiasm, with great joy, knowing that we are helping to accomplish the advancement of the kingdom of God here on earth. Thank you, Father, for saving us. Thank you for rescuing us from hell. And thank you, Father, for giving us heaven as our inheritance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.